Thank you, Don, Rebecca, and Mandy. Let's turn to begin our Bible study this evening to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give of you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, please, in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, that would be, of course, New Testament prophets, by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And in one other passage, Ephesians 5, verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let's pause for a moment and pray. Father, I ask tonight that you would give me great clearness of mind and clarity of speech in expounding the Word of God, and that you would allow your voice to be heard, that your Word, rather than my words, will be magnified, and that you would take your Word and unfold it to us, for the unfolding of your Word gives light, and show us our heavenly bridegroom in a new way tonight. Set a guard over my lips, I pray, that nothing would come out other than that which would please the Lord Jesus Christ and be edifying to the saints. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we bit off such a large bite talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Covered so much ground that I felt kind of like a bull in a yarn factory, left loose ends laying everywhere. And I don't want to go over the same ground tonight, but I want to take up an aspect of what we talked of this morning. This morning we focused on the Holy Spirit as the one who testified to Christ, and specifically from Genesis 24, who came to woo and to win the virgin bride, the church, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, if we may say it in this way, we'd like to let the Holy Spirit do what he likes to do best, and that is to recede into the background. And I want us to focus more of our attention on this heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are definitely some loose ends that need to be picked up here from this morning, but I want to cover some new ground on this as well. Let me begin, though, by explaining something that I made reference to this morning that I wanted to but was not able to for lack of time, go into a little more fully. And that is the, and I won't go into fully tonight other than just mention a couple of things, and that is the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned this morning that there are those who say that, look, Christ was God, yes, but he was also man. And because he was man, therefore he must have been able to sin, or he was not true man. The Bible says he was tempted, and he must have been able, at least capable of succumbing to that temptation, or he would not have been truly human. Well, it is entirely a different thing to say that Christ took upon himself humanity. It is totally another thing to say that he took upon himself a sinful humanity. It is one thing to say that Christ took a human nature. It is another thing to say that he took upon himself the same kind of human nature that you and I have, corrupted from the seed of Adam, sinful human nature. The fact is that, yes, Christ was man. He is man. He was God and man, two natures in one person. We could, I guess, try to talk all night about the mystery of that, but I certainly don't feel like I'm the one to do that. But I can assure you he was God, and he was man. He is God. He is man. But the human nature that he took upon himself was not a sinful human nature. And in fact, it was not even an innocent human nature, such as Adam had before the fall. Adam did not have a sinful nature before the fall. He had an innocent nature. That is, he had never sinned, but yet he was capable of sinning. But the human nature that Christ took upon himself was not a sinful human nature, or even an innocent human nature, but a holy humanity. For the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore that holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." That, not that sinful thing or that innocent thing even, but that holy thing. Now why is it called a thing instead of a person? Because it's talking about the human nature. And the human nature was not a person, it was a nature. Joined with the Son of God, the divine nature became a person. But that nature was a holy human nature. I was listening to someone speak about a year ago, I guess, and they were talking, they happened to mention in passing that Christ was tempted, but he said, of course we know that Christ could not have sinned. And he went on about the message. Well, just a minute or two later he kind of stopped and he said, "You know, I said something a minute ago that the Holy Spirit has kind of checked me on here." And here again we get into this thing of those who claim to be led by the Holy Spirit and yet take a low view of Christ. He said, "You know, I said a moment ago that Christ could not have sinned," but he said, "I don't think that's right." He said, "The Bible says he was tempted, and if he could not have sinned, then it wouldn't have been a real temptation." And he said, "You know, isn't it wonderful how when you follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he corrects you right in the middle of your sermon?" You know, and I was listening to that, and I thought, well, I wonder what spirit actually he's listening to. And I say that in all seriousness. Well, could Jesus really have been tempted if he were not able to sin? Let's put it this way. Suppose you have a diamond that is the most pure and precious diamond in all the world. Sure, none of you have such a thing, but suppose that you did. And this is genuine grade A diamond, the purest specimen of diamond that exists in the world. One of your friends sees it in your house and says, "I don't think that's really a real diamond. I think that thing may be counterfeit." Of course, you know it's not. I mean, we're not talking about something that may be counted. This is a genuine diamond. And so you say, "Well, let's take it down to the jeweler, and I'll show you." You take it down to the local jewelry shop, and he puts it under his glass or whatever test he has there to determine the reality, whether it's a genuine diamond or not. Now, I ask you, was the test genuine? Yes. Could that diamond have failed the test? No. Not unless the test were faulty. See. So the fact that the diamond could not have failed the test does not mean the test was not genuine. And the test, in fact, did what it's designed to do, not to see if the diamond would be false or not, but to show that it was not false. And when Christ was tempted, the whole issue was not to see whether Christ would sin or not. Please don't imagine the angels leaning over the barristers of heaven, whispering to one another, "Do you think he's going to sin? I sure hope he doesn't sin. I hope he resists the devil." No, the whole purpose of it was to show that he could not sin, that he had a holy humanity. Now, some people don't think that's that big of a deal, but I tell you it is. When you start thinking about the awful specter of God himself bowing down to Satan when tempted to do so, the fact that he could possibly have bowed down and worshiped Satan, leaving the universe in moral anarchy, you're talking about something serious. And it's a blight upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to just take a moment to elaborate on that a moment, because that's something that you're hearing a lot of these days, the emphasis in trying to make Christ, how should I say it, more on our level, so that, you know, we feel more kinship with him, I guess, is the idea. It's not from malice that these things are said, but it is an error to say that Christ had a sinful human nature like we did, and were it not for the Holy Spirit, he would have sinned. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let's turn for a moment now to focus on this perfect one, the bridegroom. Look at Genesis chapter 2, and I want to gather up some fragments that we didn't by any means or even come close to having time to deal with this morning. We talk about the bridegroom and his bride. Now, someone might say, you know, after talking about the bridegroom, the bride, the church, the bride of Christ, the glories of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, what is the practical application of all this? I mean, what does all this mean? How does it apply to my life? And I guarantee you, a few years ago, I would have been one of the first ones to be asking that. I mean, this is all good, but what does it mean? What does it have to do with my life? How does it apply? Let me say a couple of things in response to that, and I do hope to get to some areas of practical application tonight. But I also believe, and I just kind of put this out before you, let you be the judge of it, that I believe that the church as a whole has gone, in our study of the Scripture, in our teaching of Scripture, we have gone out of balance on this thing of practical application. We have gone to an extreme in trying to, as we say, make the Bible relevant, in trying to apply it to our lives. As if the main thing, the primary thing in the Word of God is how it speaks to my needs, how it helps me, how it applies to my life, my daily life. And you find such things today as the Life Application Bible, you know, which has notes throughout Scripture. How does this apply to our lives? I wouldn't speak anything against practical application, but I would say that primarily the purpose of the Word of God is not to reveal a set of principles to us to apply to our life, but to reveal a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we've gotten away from that a little bit. I can't tell you how refreshing it was to come from having been a Baptist pastor for 6 years and to come out from this kind of thing and to come into simple assemblies meeting in New Testament fashion, and to hear in the ministry and to read in the commentaries and the books Christ being exalted, and to hear when the Word of God is open to see Christ and the ways of Christ being traced in His Word. And I pray that we won't get away from it. I see also a disturbing trend away from that. Like it's not good enough now just to unfold Christ in His Word. We've got to somehow make it applicable to our lives, as if the unfolding of the person and work of Christ were not applicable to our lives. I challenge you to name one need of any saint or sinner that has to do with time or eternity, one need in a person's life that will not be met, that cannot be met by a fuller and deeper apprehension of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, nothing could be more intensely practical than talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and the emphasis today is on these little sermons or ditties that take, you know, one little thing out of Scripture and try to apply it to life. Like I might speak on how to control your temper. All right, that would be a worthy topic to talk about. The Word of God does have some things about that to say about that. But, you know, there might be some people here who that's a big problem in your life right now. There may be others that's not a problem. And so if I speak on how to control your temper, well, what is that? What about those who don't have a problem with that? If I speak on how to have a happy marriage, well, what about those who aren't married? Or that's not a real need in their life right now. But you see, when we present Christ in all of His fullness, it meets the need of everyone. When we present Christ, the one who's struggling with his temper, his need is met. The one who needs a blessed marriage finds the true center of that marriage that becomes happy. The one who's lost finds his Savior. And the one who needs to grow in the Lord is encouraged. And when we present Christ, and so I would just challenge all of you who would minister the Word of God, as God has been challenging me to present Christ. I think back on so many messages I've preached over the years and how little of Christ was in so many of them. Suppose you have a clinic that's open one day a week on Sunday. And on one Sunday, you go to this clinic and they're giving out Band-Aids. Today is the day to give out Band-Aids. Well, maybe you don't need a Band-Aid. Maybe you've got a headache and you need an aspirin. And so those who need a Band-Aid get their need met that day, and everybody else goes away. You come the next Sunday, and this is the day for bandaging wounds. That's all they do on this particular Sunday, bandage wounds. Well, today, you've got a headache, or you've got a broken limb that needs setting, but all they're doing is bandaging wounds. And so you would see that this is not the best way to approach things. And yet we do that sometimes in our ministry of the Word. We talk about one little topic this week, one little topic the next week, and it meets some people's needs, perhaps, but every day, time we open the Word of God, the majority of the people go away without their needs being met. But what if that same clinic, instead of giving out Band-Aid one week, wrapping wounds one week, giving aspirin one week, what if they said, we've got medical kits here. Take them. We're giving away kits. Take what you need out of them. And that's what we do when we give away Christ, you see, because He's the answer to all the needs. And so when we exalt the person and work of Christ, then it's like opening up the whole kit and saying, here He is. Take what you need. And so I say that nothing could be more applicable to our lives, more practical, although we may not realize it, than just tracing the ways and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word. So I deny that looking at the Lord Jesus Christ is something that is irrelevant to today's society, and just tracing His glory and His person and work. If you were married, if you were engaged to someone, let's take a young lady who's engaged to a husband or to a fiancé. She is head over heels in love with this fella. And one day she meets a friend of his who has known her fiancé for years and years, since he was a little child. And they get to talking, and this friend begins to tell about the fiancé, this one that the young lady loves so much. Begins to tell what they were like as a child, what they were like in school, some of their quirks, and some of the funny things that happened, something about their character and how they developed. Now, do you think the young lady would stop him in the middle of that and say, wait just a minute, I want to know how all this applies to my life. You see, I want to know what this means to me. How does it apply to my daily life? Why, nothing would be more interesting to someone who is in love with a bridegroom than to hear about that bridegroom. Nothing could be more intensely interesting. Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 2. We mentioned this passage this morning. We didn't turn to it. Let's read a little bit about our bridegroom. Just gather up some thoughts about him. May the Holy Spirit make them real and practical in our lives. The Lord God said, this is verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. And we mentioned this morning, this points beyond the first Adam to the last Adam. God decreed that it was not good for his son to be alone. And the purpose of God from all eternity is a wife, a bride for the son. And that bride is the church. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. Well, out of all the natural creation, no fitting mate was found. And God looked over the whole of the first creation. There was nothing fitting, no one fitting as a bride for his son. So what had to happen? Well, a new creation had to happen. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And so also the last Adam went into the sleep of death. And out of that sleep of death, God took and formed and is building. And the word there is actually he builded a woman. He's building a bride for the son. It reminds us of what Ephesians says. You are being built together as a holy habitation in the Spirit. And so from the sleep of death of the second Adam, God is making a new creation and bringing out a bride for the son. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, builded he a woman, brought her unto the man. One day we're going to present it unto him as his spotless bride. And what's he going to think of his bride? He's going to look at us kind of slant-eyed and sideways and say, well, not too bad. You're not all that great, but I'll take you. No, he's going to say, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You can read the Song of Solomon and read some of the thoughts of the bridegroom for the bride. In his eyes, we are altogether lovely. Well, he is altogether lovely, but he says of us, we are without spot. Thou art all fair, my love. Why? Because of his own blood. He's made us that way, not because of any intrinsic beauty in ourselves. He's made us that way. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I look forward to the day when we can stand in all openness before our bridegroom without spot, without blemish, unashamed before him. That's the purpose of God, to present us holy and blameless before him. Now, look over to Genesis 24. There are a couple of very vital thoughts in this chapter that we had to pass over this morning. And I want to take just a moment to look at tonight. This is the calling of the bride, Rebecca, by this unnamed servant. He's sent by the father to procure a bride for the son. He woos and wins this bride, Rebecca, and escorts her to meet the son, just as the Holy Spirit is doing with us today. Now, one statement that occurs here, and I think I briefly mentioned this morning, verse 58, they called Rebecca and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Now, that little question, wilt thou go with this man, to me points up the utter simplicity of the life in Christ. Wilt thou go with this man in this passage representing the Holy Spirit? Will you be led by the Holy Spirit as he leads you unto the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we can make the Christian life very complicated, can't we? And we can make it very burdensome and tedious. Now, suppose you get up in the morning and you ask yourself the question, what do I need to do today to live a life pleasing to the Lord? And you start thinking of all these things. You think, well, I need to spend some time in prayer. Prayer is important. I need to make sure I devote some time to prayer. I need to spend some time in the Word of God. The Word of God is important. Can't live a successful Christian life without the Word of God. I've got to spend some time in the Word. In fact, I not only read it and study it, but I need to spend some time meditating on the Word of God. That's important. And maybe you just recently heard a message from ministry on love for the brethren. You say, well, if I'm going to be pleasing to the Lord today, I really got to work on loving the brethren. And I got to work on being patient with my children and my wife. I got to work on patience. And of course, there's this whole matter of witnessing. I've got to make sure I'm a good witness today, you know. You take the opportunities to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can list one thing after another. What do I need to do to live a life pleasing to the Lord today? And before long, you could list 10, 20, 30 things that you need to concentrate on, to work at, to try to live a life pleasing to the Lord. And I say to you that when you do that, you are living under law just as surely as the Pharisee in Jerusalem. And you're right smack in the middle of Romans chapter 7, and you learn the lesson of a believer trying to live by on the principle of law. You learn the lesson that while there is the willing within us to do this, the wishing to do it, to actually perform it, we don't find present with us. We don't find the ability to actually perform. We can want to do all these things. We can make resolutions to do all these things, but to perform, we find not. And we learn the lesson that the law was designed to teach anyway, to begin with, that is, that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And the law, if it does its complete work, brings us to the point of saying, oh, wretched man am I, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And when we come to the pinnacle of despair, we might call it, then we're right next door to the pinnacle of victory. Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we can, if we're instructed and we grab a hold of our privileges in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, we can move into Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made you free from the law of sin and death. See, there's the only law that a believer has, the law of the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, Paul said, you are not under law. You are led by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And so, instead of all those things and making a list of all the things that you have to do today to live a life pleasing to God and trying to concentrate on one after another, and it's sort of like trying to put your finger in the hole in the dike, and when you do, another one springs loose, and you just finally want to throw up your hands in despair and say that the Christian life is maybe for someone else, but I'm just not very good at it. Well, living under the principle of law will always bring that result. But the law of the Spirit, the question is not all these things that you must do, you know, 10, 20, 30 things you've got to concentrate on and strive at to please the Lord, but will you go with this man? Will you walk by the Spirit of God? Will you allow the Spirit of God to lead you today, to direct your heart and mind to the Lord Jesus Christ as He leads you across that desert, is the picture that we have here. Leads you across the desert to meet the bridegroom. Will you go with this man? He's not going to speak of himself. He's going to be speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're led by Him as He points us to the Lord. And it's such a simple thing that I think we stumble over. Will you go with this man? That's the question we're faced with every morning when we wake up. Will you go with this man? Will you be led by the Spirit today? Now, the Holy Spirit will exercise you in some of those very areas I mentioned. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, loving the brethren, and so forth. But you see, when it's God who is at work in you, He not only works to will, you know, the flesh says, I can will to do this, but I can't do it. But when God works in us, when we're following the law of the Spirit, He works in us both to will and to do. For His good pleasure. And so it takes the whole burden and heaviness and tedium off of living the Christian life to realize, to picture ourselves seated there on the camel like Rebecca, being led along by the Holy Spirit, as He tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ, continually directing our mind and our thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, we love and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's another little phrase here that I think is important as we leave that there and move on to something else now. Verse 63 said, Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. He lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Now, when I was studying this passage, I spent some time thinking about this verse. Why does it tell us here that Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide? There is nothing in the Word of God that's just in there by happenstance. Now, I warned this morning against the danger that we could fall into of thinking everything must have an allegorical meaning. No, not necessarily. But everything does have a meaning. Everything has a reason to be there, every phrase. And I asked, Lord, why does your word say this? Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventime. I understand the bride being led to the bridegroom, and then the meeting taking place, him lifting up his eyes, her lifting up her eyes, and the meeting taking place. But before that happens, it says he's out meditating in the field. Before the reunion, before the union, before he meets the bride. Now why is that? What does that speak of? Well, there are certain ways that the Holy Spirit in the Word of God uses different words. He tends to stick to a common vocabulary and meaning for certain words. For instance, leaven in Scripture speaks of what? Evil. We know that. We mentioned this morning that old age in Scripture is sometimes used in Scripture, is used by the Holy Spirit as a symbolism for eternity. The Ancient of Days means the eternal one. Well, the field, as you probably well know, is used in the parables of Matthew 13. That phrase, the field, is used. And Jesus says the field is the world. And that's borne out by some other usages of it. For instance, in the story of Joseph, who is, you know, as we mentioned, is the type of Christ being sent by the Father as the beloved Son to his brethren. And what happened when he was sent by the Father to his brethren? Well, it says that a man found him wandering in the field. What does that speak to us as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it makes me think of the fact that foxes have lairs, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He truly came here as a wanderer in the field. The field is the world, Jesus said. And, you know, we sing that song, how does it go? When we see thee as a baby, lowly in the manger laid, wandering as a homeless stranger in the world, thy hands have made, the wanderer in the field. And so I think that, you know, that we pay attention to how the Holy Spirit uses these words. Now, let's let the field represent the world here. Isaac went out to meditate in the field. What does that say to you? Anything? It says to me that right now, even before the meeting of the bride and the bridegroom, that his delights are with the sons of men. That his thoughts are with the bride on earth. Let us not think of Christ now with his sufferings past, basking in heaven's glory with no thought for what goes on down here. No, we're told over and over again in the Word of God, in one way or another, that his delights are with the sons of men, that his thoughts are on earth with his bride. And so Isaac, meditating on the field, speaks to me of the Lord Jesus Christ, his thoughts being with us in this wilderness scene. He is pictured in Scripture as our advocate with the Father. He is pictured as our great high priest. He ever lives, the Bible says, to make intercession for us. I heard somebody say one time, and I thought it was good. He said, imagine what difference it would make next time you're going through a real tough time, perhaps really struggling in your life, in your walk with the Lord, or maybe with circumstances in your life going through some suffering. Imagine the difference it would make if you could overhear Christ in the next room praying for you. Well, that'd be a pretty powerful thing, wouldn't it? The only thing more powerful is to think that he's not in the next room praying for us. That'd be good enough. But no, he's in the courts of heaven praying and interceding for us. He's not down here on earth. He is standing in the full acceptance of his own glorious work before the Father. The sin question having been dealt with by his blood. And from that position, he's praying for us. But his thoughts here are with the sons of men. He's with us. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 22, Christ says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee. That tells me that when we gather together in our worship meeting, that Christ is here, not only as the receiver of our praise, but even as the orchestrator through his Spirit of our praise. He's the praise leader, the worship leader, when we gather together to worship. And that shows the utter folly and presumptuousness of anyone wanting to preside at the worship meeting. To preside and to choreograph events. And I know that there is in some circles, even of the assemblies, a trend in this direction. To choreograph. You have one fellow orchestrating this thing and trying to bring it all together. It's almost as if he's usurping the place of the one that says, I will declare thy name in the midst of my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise to thee. He's the one who is the praise leader. Let's get out of the way and let him be in charge. Let him be the head of the church. Well, came to meditate in the field. A beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose thoughts are with the sons of men. Then we have the meeting of the bride and the bridegroom. And in verse 67, it says, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. He loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Beautiful picture there, meeting Christ and going to be with him. You know, I used to be one that denied that the church would be raptured before the tribulation. I used to think that wasn't true. I used to be what you might call a post-tribulational believer, believe that the church would be raptured at the end of the tribulation. But just studying the Word of God has convinced me that the church will be kept from the hour of testing, the hour of trial that comes upon the world. And the more I get into the Word of God, the more little proof I see of that. You know, sometimes little proofs are almost more powerful than direct statements if you see them all throughout Scripture. And in types and in little statements in the New Testament, it just comes clearer and clearer to me that God is going to take his bride home before the tribulation. And here's one of those little tiny things. I mean, you've never based doctrine upon this, but it's a beautiful thing to help us grasp doctrine with our heart, not just our head. What happened when the bride met the bridegroom? Well, he took her back with him to his mother's tent, to where he dwelt. And Jesus said, I will come and receive you unto myself. Now, if Christ comes at the end of the tribulation, you have a fairly confusing set of events. I used to think that one of the reasons that I kind of stayed away from pre-tribulational thinking, that the church would be raptured before the tribulation, is that it sounded all kind of confusing to me, you know, two stages of the Lord's return, that kind of thing. But really, when you think of the church being raptured at the end of the tribulation, you have a fairly confusing set of events. You have this bridegroom, this glorious bride, that from all eternity, God has been preparing a wife for the Son. This is the purpose of God from all eternity. Finally, it's completed and brought and caught up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what? She becomes a wallflower. Christ, with the bride and the bridegroom sort of meet each other there, and he maybe tips his hat to her, and then what does he do? Returns to the earth and begins to pour out judgment and to defeat the enemies at the Battle of Armageddon and to destroy the beast and the false prophet with the breath of his mouth. And then there's the judgment of the nations that has to be taken care of. And then there's the judgment of Israel, purging the rebels out from among them and speaking comfortably to them in the wilderness and presenting himself to them as the king, and all these things that have to take place. And it's almost like the bride becomes a forgotten person. Now, I don't believe that's what's going to happen. I believe that the Lord is going to take his beloved bride into his tent and love her. There's a little verse in Deuteronomy 24. Don't guess you ever thought you'd find an evidence